In the from grasping to giving class, that's where you meant to be, because that's where you are, actually. And so glad to have you here. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jace. I am a pastor in Northeast Ohio, Akron, Ohio, and I also serve as a regional leader for the Lower Great Lakes region. And fun fact you need to know about me, I have 7 kids, and my wife wants more, and I don't. And so if any of you come from really large families and you can add arguments to my side, please come and talk to me afterwards. I could use your help because my wife always wins. I am excited to have you here. There, I have no handouts, so you're just going to have to take really good notes, and I will try to keep you plugging along, following my outline, but you're just going to have to write, or you can just write down the things that matter the most to you. If you're not, you don't really need the outline to always feel like you're focused, you can just write down the things that really stick out to you. I am super glad that you are here, because I am excited to talk about finances. Why am I excited to talk about finances and giving? Because I'll be honest with you, I am really bad at it. That's why, no, it's, well, that could be one reason why I should not have more kids. Finances and giving are not a strength in my life. They are something that the Lord has been teaching me and growing me in over time. And so I'm encouraged to be able to teach on it because I've had to study it because it's a weakness. And I'm encouraged to teach on it because I know that the Lord can grow you in this. I know this is something that the Lord can help you to get convictions in and then to live in light of those convictions. And so I don't speak of this as like, oh, I've always been strong at finances and numbers and I'm really great at budgeting and I follow Excel sheets and I have all these things and I love punching numbers and I love to do receipts and it's just so wonderful. And let me just tell you all about it. If that's what you're hoping for, you got the wrong guy. I'm the guy who's really good at spending money. That's my spiritual gift. One of my spiritual gifts is spending money. And so if you're like, man, I have problems either going the extreme one way or the other, you know, I'm more your guy, okay? But what I can give you, which is not myself, is I can give you the word of God, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. God cares about our money, and he cares about how we save it, how we spend it, how we give it away. And I want to be clear from the start here why we're doing, why we're offering this breakout. We're not doing this because giving is down in Sovereign Grace churches. And so I'm here to, like, you know, teach you all how to give more so that we can get more. I'm not here because your pastor's reached out and saying, hey, we're having a hard time, you know, making budget. Can you make sure that some of these guys are tithing better or something like that? The Bible does teach you should be giving to your local church and supporting your church. We're going to talk about that. But that's not why we're doing this. What matters the most, why we are doing this, is because money is a matter of the heart. Money is a matter of the heart. And so we want to talk about how we can go from what the world disciples us in, which is grasping for more, grasping for more, grasping for more, to what the Bible wants us to do, which is to learn to give, which is to learn to be generous as God has been generous to me. And in fact, if you don't have to open your Bible literally, but if you open your Bible and you start looking through scriptures, paying attention, you'll quickly notice that money comes up a lot more often than maybe you think that it does. In fact, God talks about money more than we think he does. In the Gospels alone, 1 out of 10, every 10 verses deals with money or possessions. 1 out of every 10 deals with money or possessions. Nearly 15% of Jesus' recorded teachings address how we think about wealth, possessions, and generosity. 15%. Out of 38 parables Jesus told, 16 of them have to do with money and possessions. So it's striking, actually, if you think about it. And it might surprise you. You know, the New Testament says more about money than it does about heaven and hell combined. 5 times it talks about money, 5 times more about money than about prayer. And while there are over 500 verses on prayer and another 500 verses on faith in the New Testament, there are over 2,000 verses in the New Testament dealing with money and possessions. God talks about money far more than we might expect that he does. And the reason is not because he needs our money, obviously, but because he knows our hearts. He knows how easily our hearts cling to what we see, what we save, what we spend, what we control. And that's why Jesus said so plainly on the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, our money doesn't just reflect our priorities, it reveals our priorities. If you want to know what you love, if you want to know what you trust, if you want to know what you're hoping in, one of the clearest places you can look is where your money is going. Or if you have no money, where you wish you had money for it to go to. And once we see how much God talks about money, another question that naturally flows out of that is to think about, well, how are we doing with money? How do we think about how we spend money? And the reality is, for many of us, we give to God and his kingdom, we give less than we realize. You might not realize this or not, but we live in one of the wealthiest places at one of the wealthiest times in the history of the world. I know it doesn't always feel that way, especially if you're a student or early in your career and you're having to pay rent or student loans or paying for a car or whatever. But if you have clean water, if you have enough food and clothing, if you have a roof over your head, if you have access to medicine, if you have some form of transportation, even if it's public transportation, if you have the ability to read and learn, then relative to billions of people today and nearly everyone who has ever lived, you are incredibly wealthy. We don't always feel wealthy because we tend to measure ourselves against people who have more than we do. But compared to the majority of humanity around the world today and through all of history, the average American, even young American, lives like the ultra wealthy. But then when we think about generosity, how are we doing with that? Studies show that Christians give more than non-Christians. So praise the Lord for that. That's something to thank God for. But when we look closer, a problem comes into focus. On average, Christians today give only about 2 to 3% of their income to church and charities combined. 2 to 3%. That's actually less than Christians gave during the Great Depression. We actually give less today to church and charities than Christians did through the Great Depression. And only a small minority, about 1 in 8 born-again Christians, give anything close to 10% to church and charity. In fact, many give less than 1% of their annual income. Now, if that describes you, listen, it does not make you a bad Christian, but it does raise important questions that you should be asking. If Jesus says our money reveals our hearts, what does our giving or our lack of giving reveal about what we trust, what we fear, and what we truly live for? That's why I said earlier, my greatest concern today is not your money, it's your heart. And I ask these same hard questions of myself. Like I said, this is not a strength for me. This is a weakness I have to keep growing in. And in a culture that we live in that constantly disciples us to grasp, to accumulate, to kind of upgrade everything in our life, to protect what's ours, so to speak, God calls his people to a radically different posture. He wants us to live open-handed, kingdom-minded, joy-filled generosity. And that's exactly what we see in our passage we're going to be looking at today, Philippians chapter 4. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there, Philippians chapter 4. While you're turning there, I'll let you know, Paul wrote this letter from prison. He wrote it from prison. He's in chains, and yet it overflows with gratitude. He's thanking the Philippians for the gift they sent, but he points beyond the gift to their heart behind it. He shows that contentment and generosity go hand in hand. True joy is not found in what we have. True joy is found in having Christ. He encouraged them to give not reluctantly or out of obligation, but joyfully, consistently, and from hearts that treasure Jesus. And when God's people give from hearts that are satisfied in Christ, their generosity advances the gospel, blesses others, glorifies God. That's the vision Paul wants us to see. And it's the vision we're called to live out today. So we're going to look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. I invite you to follow along. This is what Holy Scripture says. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Lord, we just ask that you would bless the teaching of your word right now. And God, we pray that you would help open our hearts and our minds to how you would have us to think about living with a kingdom-minded, joyful generosity. And Lord, I pray for us as we are sitting here after lunch, I pray that God, we would not get too tired, but Lord, you would strengthen our bodies and minds to focus, pay attention, and to receive from you in our hearts what you have for us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, there are a few headings that we're going to consider this passage and the broader subject of giving under. Four headings. The first is this, the foundation of giving. Point one, the foundation of giving, of living a giving life. The church in Philippi had sent Paul a financial gift, and in this passage, he wants them to know how grateful he is, but more than expressing thanks, Paul wants them to understand how he thinks about money, how they should think about money, and above all, that Christ himself is our treasure. He writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern from me. That's verse 10. And then verse 11, he immediately clarifies, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. That sentence deserves, it's easy to skip past that and get down to some of the more familiar ones. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. But that one deserves our attention. Paul's not merely saying he has learned to endure. He is saying he has learned specifically to be satisfied. Content is not the absence of desire. You know, if you're content, you know, you need to learn contentment. Be content. Find contentment. Well, that's not the absence of desire. You know, it's not like, oh, I no longer want that new phone, or I no longer want that upgrade, or I no longer want nuclear. It's not the absence of the desire. Here it is. It's the presence of a greater desire. You can still want those things, but you have something else you want more. You have something else that controls the lesser desires in your life. Contentment is not the absence of desire. It's the presence of a greater one. Jeremiah Burroughs called it the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And Paul is showing us where that jewel is found. It's not in your circumstances that are just stable and good. It's not in having so much or in certain things, but it's in a heart that prizes Christ above all else, that prizes Christ and his kingdom above all else. That's the key. Contentment is not about wanting less. It's about loving Christ and his kingdom more. Paul's heart is not emptied of desire. It's just filled up with Jesus. Earlier in chapter 3, verse 8, he had written, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That word surpassing matters there. Christ is not merely helpful to Paul. He is supremely valuable to Paul. When Christ is prized like that, well, then everything else just falls into its proper place. It's like Christ is the sun and everything else learns its orbit in your life. And that kind of contentment, it's not this stoic kind of stability and, well, I just don't need that. I'm fine. I'm above. I'm in Christ, you know. It's not emotionally flat kind of life, you know, like, you're like I need nothing. I'm a ninja guru who has learned to live on absolutely. I eat bread and water and just in Jesus. And it's not this flat-lined kind of life. Paul is not numb to the good things in life. Neither is he numb to hardship. He's just not ruled by either. Good things are hard things. His joy, his security, his purpose, his identity, they're not tethered to the things of life or the good and bad of life or to money or comfort or control. It's just all anchored in Christ and his kingdom. When Christ and his kingdom is the treasure, then gain and loss in the material world doesn't matter as much. Thomas Watson captures this really well, and he was a Puritan, and he had a book called The Art of Divine Contentment. And he compares the soul to a ship at sea, to a big ship at sea. And he says, trials are like crashing waves all around us, hitting the ship. And Watson says, it's not the water outside the ship that sinks it, but the water that leaks into it. It's not the hardship. It's not the things outside of life that are really hard. It's the water that gets into us. The storms are not the real danger. The danger is in the midst of the trials, those trials and temptations can also be things we want that we don't have, right? The danger is not as much that temptation or that trial. It's when we let discontentment, that water, get into our heart. A quiet dissatisfaction with God. A subtle belief. It's not formed, it's just felt. Like Christ is not quite enough. And when that leak goes unchecked, the soul begins to sink. But when Christ is truly prized, when his kingdom is our purposes, when he is seen as better than comfort and better than security and better than ease, well, then our ship amazingly stays afloat, no matter how violent the temptation of trial is around us. Church history gives us all kinds of examples of this, but one is Richard Wurmbrand, a Romanian pastor. He spent 14 years in communist prisons, a lot of it in solitary confinement. He was beaten, starved, and isolated. And yet after his release, he spoke not primarily of bitterness, but of the joy he found in his trial. He said there were seasons he was so aware of the nearness of Christ that he forgot he was in a prison cell. Anybody been there yet? Yeah, it's like, all right, one day I'd like to get to that point in my life. Deprived of everything else, Christ wasn't like this add-on that made his life, you know, better. Christ was his life. He didn't just endure prison. He found true soul satisfaction in Christ while he was in prison. Because Christ was really his treasure. Because the purposes of Christ were really his purposes. Paul presses that same point in verse 12 of our passage. He says, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. And just remember, he's writing this from prison. So these are not like theoretical. This is not just like, oh yeah, let me just write a paper on this. I mean, he's talking about, I've known hunger, I've known loss, I've known persecution, I've known confinement. And yet he says, the waters never leaked into my soul. In any and every circumstance, he says, I have learned the secret. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And just notice that word there. He says that I have learned it. Listen, everything I'm talking about to you today feels like, wow, that's just far off from where I'm at. You know, that kind of contentment in Christ, that being really satisfied in Jesus and his kingdom and his purposes more than this world and everything, you know, like I'd like that. It's kind of like the guy, like, I believe, but help my unbelief, Jesus. Like if that feels like, yeah, that sounds good, but it feels far off, be encouraged. Paul says, yeah, I had to learn this. Okay, this is not just something that it's not like you download as soon as you become a Christian. You're like, oh yeah, just as easy for you. You just, you know, I'm just satisfied in Jesus Christ. Who wouldn't be? What's wrong with you? You know, it's not that. That's why we're doing a class on it right now, right? A breakout session, because these are things we have to learn. If contentment feels distant to you, that does not disqualify you. It invites you. Christ teaches this grace over time, often through hardship. And what he's teaching us is not merely how to endure life. He's teaching us how to treasure him more and more and more and more. And this is where I lay all this foundation to say, this is where giving flows from. This is where generosity flows from. When Christ is truly prized, then money loosens its grip on you. Possessions just, they're not as important. Generosity stops feeling like loss and just starts feeling like joy. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where like a missionary comes to share at your church or, you know, with a group or something like that. And like, you're just hearing about their life and their hardships and all that they're going without and the persecution they're facing, or like, you know, that they've been preaching Christ for a number of years and no one's getting saved and they're feeling so lonely and they're trying to raise their kids. And you just start thinking about your life and you're like, my life is so easy compared to that. Right? It gives you that perspective, right? And it stirs your heart. You're like, man, I should support them. I should give something to that. And listen, that's not just because you're saying like, oh, I hope you're not just like, man, I feel bad, and so I should give to them. You know, their life is so hard. Here, let me give you a little bit of something. What you're doing is you hear them talking and giving those kinds of testimony. Your heart is starting to prize and treasure in that moment what they prize and treasure, which is Christ and his kingdom. And so you're not just giving to support them, you're giving to strengthen that conviction in your soul. To say, that's right, that's what matters more. I want to give to that. And I'm going to die to whatever it is I wanted to buy next so that I can get more. I can get more of that conviction in me. So I get more joy and peace and love in that. So hear this exhortation here. God is not calling you first to give more. If you're thinking about giving and finances, what he's calling you to do first off is treasure Christ more. Contentment does not grow by focusing on what you lack, but by fixing your eyes on the all-surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. And a heart that is satisfied in him and his purposes is a heart that can give freely, joyfully, and faithfully into his purposes. And that foundation leads us directly to the next point. Point number two, the motivations for giving. The motivations for giving. God cares deeply about our motivation. He does not want giving that is driven by guilt. He does not want giving that is driven by pressure. He does not want giving that is just an obligation. He wants giving that flows out of a heart satisfied in Christ. So let's look at this passage. There are others we could look at, but just confine ourselves to this passage and consider the God-honoring motivations that Paul highlights here. First, I think I have four motivations. First, Paul tells us that giving benefits the giver. But giving benefits the giver. If you look at verse 17, giving benefits the giver, verse 17, not that I seek the gift, he says, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. That's a striking way to think about giving. Paul is saying that generosity results in real and lasting gain for the one who gives. Any giving toward the mission of the church and the advance of the gospel produces eternal fruit. Giving is never a loss. It's always an investment. You will get a gain out of it. Others will get a gain out of it too, but you will get a gain out of it. And here's something we often forget. If everyone in a church stopped giving, listen, if everyone in your church stopped giving, the primary harm would not fall on the pastors first. It would fall on you who stopped giving. Because the benefit is for you. He's eager. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. The ones that stop giving would be cutting themselves off from blessing. Jesus said in Acts 20:35, Paul quotes this, Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to what? Receive. Do you believe that? That there's a blessing in giving? So if you stop giving, you stop getting the what? The blessing. That's why we often say this. Don't think of giving as something church leaders want from you. Think of it as something God wants for you. Giving is not about leaders trying to get money out of you. It is about a gracious Father who is after your joy and is inviting you into the freedom that comes from a heart no longer ruled by money and possessions, but is satisfied truly in Jesus Christ. So that's one motivation. It blesses you. Second, Paul shows us that our giving genuinely pleases God. It pleases God. Verse 18, He says, I have received full payment and more, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That language reaches back to the Old Testament sacrifices, especially the burnt offerings that were wholly offered up to God. We no longer bring animals to the altar, but the principle remains. Giving is an act of worship. It's a part of our worship. Our financial gifts are not first given to the church. They are given to God. So when we give, we're saying something to God. We're saying, God, you are my treasure. You are the purpose of my life. Your purposes are my purposes. You're first in my life. We are reflecting his own generosity back to him, and that should encourage us to give as an act of worship. Some of you give faithfully, even when things feel tight. And you may wonder, is it worth it to do? Should I keep sacrificing like this? Is it worth it? And Paul would say to you, listen, God sees what you're doing. And he is delighted by it. You remember the Pharisee who was giving so much, and then there was the poor woman who just gave like that mite, who just gave that like penny. It was like, but it was what she could give. And the Lord said, Jesus said, like, that's the one that left worshiping the Lord. Because he sees it, and it's precious to him. It's precious to him. I kind of think of it as like my kids, you know, like for a birthday or something, like my small group may pitch in and buy me a gift, which is really thoughtful. Or maybe some church member thinks of it and brings me a gift, which is great. But, you know, like the ones that go in my box to keep forever is like the really thoughtful crayon picture that my kid draws of me and them sitting, doing something, playing it. Dad, I drew a picture for your birthday of us playing this game last week because I had so much fun. And I'm like, oh, I'm keeping this one forever. It's just a picture, you know, that's not done very well in the world of arts. But man, it's the love in it. And it pleases me. And your giving, even if it can't be much, pleases the Lord. Third, and probably most fundamentally, we give because we are aware of grace in our life. The deepest motivation for giving is not duty, it's delight in the grace of Jesus Christ. One of the clearest verses on giving in all of Scripture is 2 Corinthians 8:9. 2 Corinthians 8:9, which you should write down. I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give because he has given everything for us. This is so much of the motivation of the Christian life. Forgive as what? You've been forgiven. Philippians 2 essentially teaches, serve as you have been served. And here in 2 Corinthians, and we see it in Philippians as well, it's give as you have been given. We always go back to the Lord and what he has done to us. And out of the generosity of that, how can we not turn around and also give? We give because we have been given everything. Christ is the generous King who held nothing back, who gave himself fully for us. And when we are satisfied in him, when that matters to us, when his grace is amazing to us, when we treasure it and cherish it, well, then giving to others is not a burden. It's a delight. We get to be just like him. Which means grace really has to be amazing to you. Grace really has to be amazing to you. Which is that good old line, keep going back and studying the gospel. Keep going back and keeping Jesus Christ at the center. Because you give out of what he's given to you. Finally, Paul adds one more motivation. He says, we give with confidence in God's provision. We give with confidence in God's provision. Verse 19, he assures them, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So he says he's going to supply not some of your needs, Philippians, or relay attendees. Not some of your needs, every need that you have. And not from limited resources, but from the infinite riches of his glory in Christ. A heart satisfied in Christ can give freely because it trusts the Father to provide fully. We don't have to live out of a fear of lack, but we can live out of a faith of abundance. God's going to supply every... Now, what you think you need and what God knows you need are not the same thing. And so you have to keep saying, not my will, but yours be done. You know, so many people, and maybe you're here in this at this stage in your life where you're... I don't want to get too close to that speaker or I might make a noise. People are always saying, you know, like, I'm seeking God's will for my life. I want God's will for my life, which usually I have found means you know what you want for your life, and you're trying to get every way you can to see if God will confirm it. What about going with whatever God gives you? What if, like, finding God's will for your life is just living by his word by faith, and if that means that you live... not in abject poverty. You know, we live in the wealthiest country in the wealthiest time in the world. You're like, you're not going to live in abject poverty, but you may live with a lot less than you'd like to live with. But God has provided everything you need. And then maybe you would look a little bit more like salt and light in this world. That's not your home. And you may look like you're here because you're on a mission to make disciples in the face of an enemy who wants to destroy, steal, and kill. Maybe that's God's will for your life. And that would be a very good life. God will supply everything you need. It may not just be what you think you need. So these are the motivations we see in this passage. There's eternal fruit. It's going to go to your reward. It's God's pleasure. It's worship to him. It's from the grace you have received out of Jesus Christ, and it's confident trust in God's provision. All of it flowing from a heart satisfied in Jesus and his kingdom. And yet, even with these good motivations in front of us, we can still struggle to be giving and generous. We still find ourselves grasping. And it's like, yeah, I know these things. Thanks for reminding me, Jace. I've heard this before. And so, I know all of this, and I'm still struggling. I still struggle to give. I still struggle to be generous. I still struggle to manage my money well so that I can give out of well-managed money. Why is that? Well, it could be you have some obstacles to giving, which is what we're going to consider next. Number three, the obstacles to giving. I had four motivations. I'll give you four obstacles, the obstacles to giving. Even when we understand the motivations for giving, we struggle, and that's because there are real obstacles that compete with a heart satisfied in Christ, especially in a culture that disciples us daily in the opposite direction. Instead of giving, it's to grasp. And so let me highlight four. The first is the obstacle of idolatry. Idolatry. Scripture repeatedly calls people to keep themselves from idols, and one of the most subtle and most powerful idols in our lives, especially today in our country, is money and possessions. We begin to look to it for what only Christ can give. If I have more money, I'll be secure. If I have more money, I can be peace. If I have more money and possessions, you know, they reinforce my identity. My clothes reinforce my identity. My possessions reinforce my car reinforces my identity. I want control over my circumstances. I don't like having precarious things. I don't like knowing if I'll have enough money for this. I like control and all this stuff. And all that can be just idolatry. Things have become more important to you than God. That's why Jesus says, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He says, you cannot serve God and money. Whenever we find ourselves anxious about finances or comparing ourselves constantly to other people, you know, maybe you're aware of that coming in here today and you're just, or, you know, over the last couple of days, and you're just thinking like, man, my dress compared to them, my clothes compared to them, you know, what I rolled into that was making a lot of noise and definitely needs some work compared to like the person next to me who rolled in. And it's like, wow, I wish I had that car. Like maybe you find yourself comparing a lot here. Or just a kind of chronic dissatisfaction in your life that you carry around with. Scripture helps us see what's underneath that. often the issue is not money itself, but it's what we're trusting money to do for us. Probably a lot of us aren't really saying like, man, I idolize money. But money is a means to something you want. Ecclesiastes 5:10 puts it bluntly. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. That's it. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Money promises satisfaction, but it can't deliver. History proves that over and over and over again. Those who have accumulated the most are usually the most often testifying to the same thing. They say the money, you know, once they get bajillions of dollars, however much it is, they're always saying, it's not enough. It doesn't satisfy. I always feel like I need more. It's why they're always having problems in their marriages and their families. It's always why they're getting into trouble. Because it's not enough. There's got to be more. It's got to be more. It makes a terrible God. It does not satisfy. Only Christ does. A heart satisfied in Christ, though, is freed from asking money to be what it was never meant to be. The second obstacle is the obstacle of materialism. Materialism is the air we breathe in this culture in this day, and young adults in particular are discipled relentlessly by it, you know, through social media and advertising and just constant comparison. What once would have been considered luxuries have become necessities, and we begin to measure progress by upgrades and worth by aesthetics and joy by experiences. I'm 43. I have to think about that for a minute. I'm 43. I'm at this stage where I'm seeing a lot of people close to my age. It's all about the vacations you go on. That's where like my struggle for my, it's what you can get your kids, into, and what kind of experiences you can have on vacations. And that's where people want to put their money. For you guys, it's probably different, but it doesn't. It's the same kind of difference, right? It's the same thing. It's just different things. Craig Bloomberg is right when he says materialism may be the single greatest competitor with authentic Christianity in our day. And into that confusion, Jesus speaks this liberating truth. He says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 12:15. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 12:15. Your life, your joy, your meaning, your belonging, your flourishing does not come from having more. It comes from belonging to Christ. Materialism is not simply having things. It is needing things to feel secure. It is needing things to feel satisfied. It is needing things to feel significant. That's materialism. It's not just having things. It's needing them to feel secure, satisfied, significant. And one of the clearest ways to expose it is to ask yourself questions. You know, for instance, if your income increased tomorrow, would your first thoughts be going towards your giving to increase or your lifestyle increasing? Right? Like, if God were to give you an increase in income all of a sudden tomorrow, is the first thing you're thinking, man, I bet God wants me to give more? Or is it, yes, I can get this? This was pressed home to me recently. When you have enough kids, like I do, 7 of them, it's fun to see like so many different personalities coming out of them, how different they all are. And one of my children, Lily, so she's number 4, and she's like, don't tell my other kids, but she's like the perfect one. It's okay. They all know it, actually. You can tell them. Like, she never gets in trouble. Like, you never, you know, all we have to do is just say, you know, her name, like, Lily. And she's like, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And she's so sweet. And she wants to be, like, she's like, when she grows up, she wants to have an orphanage for little kids. And, yeah, I told you. She's like the perfect one. And so her, you know, for the kids get, their grandma does these games or grandparents do these games at Christmas where you get money and gift cards and stuff. We all do. If you win the game, you get it. So she got like $50, $100 or something. And in her world, it's like, you know, what do you even do with that? She's 9. And so she was thinking, and she goes, you know, I was thinking about what to do with that money. And it's Christmas. So I'm thinking, she's thinking like, oh, I didn't get this. And so I'm going to, now I can buy it, you know, or something. She goes, I've been thinking about what I could do with the money I just got. And, you know, we serve at the pregnancy services, aren't, you know, she's like, I was thinking maybe I could buy some games to play with the kids at Akron Pregnancy Services. So, because they, when I try to talk to them about Jesus, they don't want to talk about Jesus, but maybe if we play some fun games together, then when I want to talk about Jesus, they'll listen to me. Do you think like Lily? I don't. I don't. She definitely learned that from her mom and from Jesus. I'm sure she'll have other struggles in life, but there is a rebuke in that to me, and I hope to you that you receive genuinely. If I, because this is my struggle. If my income increases tomorrow, I'm thinking about what I can afford that I wanted often before I'm thinking about maybe God wanted me to just give more. And maybe not. I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I'm trying to get you to think through your own reactions to things, though, your own reflections on things. Right? Here's another question you can ask yourself about materialism. Do I plan my spending first and then give what's left? Or plan my giving first and spend what's left? If someone were to look at my budget, or maybe you're like, dude, I'm barely surviving college. I don't have a budget. I'm just trying to make it. Okay, fine. Just take you where you are. If that's where you are, just looking at your finances, does anything in it honestly say Christ is your treasure? Now, you do know, right, with self-assessments, you have to be honest with yourself. That's how these work, right? You can tell yourself a lie or you can tell yourself the truth. So do your finances in any way reveal that Christ is actually your treasure? Scripture calls us to a beautiful countercultural simplicity. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy 6:6. That may mean choosing limits over indulgence and generosity over inflating your lifestyle. It may mean intentionally resisting comparison and practicing gratitude for what God has already provided. But the point is, materialism loses its power over you and in your life when Christ is increasingly your treasure. Number three, the obstacle of debt. The obstacle of debt. For a lot of young adults, the barrier to generosity isn't unwillingness as much as it is the weight of debt. There are student loans, credit cards, car payments. Wow, you are a really kind group. Like a bunch of lilies in here. Man, it's good to know. Yes, bless you, whoever you are. But you got a lot of blessings on that one. Cash in later. Where was I? I have no idea. Debt. The problem is debt often grows quietly, and it can be justified along the way. Usually we get it for good reasons. We think, you know, I need this right now, or I deserve this, or I'll make it up next month, or this is actually smart. But what happens is over time, the burden becomes heavy, becomes a weight. In fact, Scripture is really, you know, does not mince words here. It says the borrower, this is a proverb, so it's general principle, it's wisdom. Doesn't mean it's a law every time, but you need to know more often than not, this is true. The borrower is the slave of the lender. The borrower is the slave of the lender. Debt restricts your freedom, is what it's saying. And you get that. You're like, oh, I'd love to be more generous, but I've got to make these payments, or I've got to, well, yeah, because debt restricts your freedom. So my wife and I, I'll put in this plug, we've gone through Dave Ramsey's class, Financial Peace University. Anyone done FPU before, Financial Peace University? All right, some of you have. Fantastic. I can recommend it. There are other good finance programs out there. I like Dave Ramsey's program. It's a really good program. It's Christian-based. I could like that it was, I would love if it was a little bit more preaching in there too, but I'm a preacher, so that's what I want to see more of all the time. A little more Jesus and preaching in there, but he's solid, financial, biblical, and I really like, it's been really helpful. And so we've adopted a lot of the principles he teaches, which is based on biblical principles and wisdom. You know, they're not laws, but there's a lot of help. And so for instance, when it comes to debt, we don't take out, we have not taken out any loans. We haven't taken out any loans except for our house loan. It's the only loan that we have. We've never paid for a car with a loan. We only ever do it with cash. It means you have to save up. Yeah. Listen, I've got 7 kids. And so that means we needed one of those massive vans. The ones that I always made fun of people growing, you know, driving when I was, and now I've got one, you know, but we couldn't afford one forever. We just had to pray and pray. And we saw the Lord provide just miraculously for us because they're expensive. And, but the Lord provided, but it was through us praying and needing and waiting that the Lord provided. And if I just had the money or if I just went and got a loan, well, I mean, we would have been able to do it. But I wouldn't have the great story and the faith built of knowing that the Lord provided miraculously for us. So debt restricts freedom. It can often make generosity feel impossible. Often it can bring shame, especially if we rack it up. We can be hesitant to ask for help. And so I just want to encourage you that Christ meets you right where you are with grace and wisdom. He does not want to shame you. He wants to invite you into freedom. God wants to provide help. He wants to give you wise counsel, practical steps, patient obedience. If you have debt, seriously, even a little bit of credit card debt or car debt, I encourage you to go to Dave Ramsey's website, FPU. That's a good investment. Your church may run the program. Go through it. Take his steps to get rid of debt. Follow that because it frees you up. It frees you up to give. And you may learn to live with less, you know, less car, slower through college, whatever it may be. But you may learn in that that God provides and you can be more generous than you thought you could be. Okay, number 4 and finally, the obstacle of distrust. The obstacle of distrust. Sometimes people hesitate to give because they don't trust those handling the money. And that concern's not imaginary. There have been grievous abuses and some carry significant wounds from past experiences with church leadership. Let's be honest. And Paul takes this seriously. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight. He's talking about finances. We don't want to just honor in the Lord's sight with our finances, but he says also in the sight of man. 2 Corinthians 8:21. So he's saying we want to have financial practices that look honorable to God and to anyone who looks at them. Faithful churches should welcome transparency, accountability, honest questions. Pastors should never hide behind spiritual language to avoid some kind of financial integrity. But in the end, I want to make this point, in the end, our giving is not grounded in flawless systems or perfect leaders. In my church, we had, years and years ago, we had a situation where we had someone who worked on our financial team and they were misusing credit cards, buying things personally, hiding expenses. And it got, you know, we caught it, praise the Lord, but it was thousands of dollars and we didn't get it back. It's just gone. And we had to tell the church, you know, and we learned from that and we created new systems of accountability for all that. But the point is we don't give for flawless systems. We live in a sinful world that was already stated earlier in the teachings, you know, churches led by sinful people, sinful servants are in them. Like these things are going to happen. We want to aim for honoring the Lord. We want to have as much accountability as perfect, but they're not going to be perfect. So giving has to ultimately be grounded trusting in God himself. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. So even when people fail, God does not fail. His purposes have not failed. Giving is an act of faith. Faith that Christ is sufficient, faith that God sees, faith that he uses what is given for his purposes. All right, and that brings us to the final point we want to talk about today, the last point, which is the practice of giving. We want to move to the actual practice of. So point number 4, the practice of giving. As we close here, I want to move from convictions into conduct. from what we believe about grasping versus generosity, about giving, to how we actually practice some of this. Because biblical principles are meant to take shape in our life with actual plans and habits and decisions. So let me invite you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for a second. It's to the left in your Bible from where we were in Philippians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is a very practical passage in the New Testament on giving. It's very simple, very clear, full of wisdom. And from it, we're going to learn just a few things about giving, the practice of it. So 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Hopefully this doesn't blow up on me. Oh, we made it. All right, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." All right, so just some practical principles we learn here on giving. First, who gives? Yep, everyone. He says, each of you. That is unmistakably comprehensive. Each of you. That's in verse 2 if you're looking for it. On the first day of every week, each of you is to. Giving is not reserved for the wealthy. It's not reserved for the older. It's not reserved for the spiritually elite. It is for each of you. Every follower of Jesus. Generosity is not an elective in the Christian life. It's not something you graduate up to. It's not something you get good in. It's just a part of discipleship. Obviously, giving doesn't save us, but a saved heart will increasingly loosen its grip on possessions. And when giving feels impossible, that is often a signal not of poverty, but of where our sense of security is actually anchored. So the question is not, can I afford to give? The question really is, what am I trusting to satisfy me? Because that has a grip on me. Because everyone should be giving. Now this leads to principle number two. Practical principle number two. Where do we give? Well, in this passage, the giving is coordinated through the local church. Paul organizes the collection, ensures accountability, and appoints trusted men to steward it. This teaches us that while personal generosity is good, the primary place of our giving is to and through the local church, where resources are pooled for gospel ministry and for mercy ministries and missions and the strengthening of the body. And notice the emphasis on transparency and integrity in verses 3 through 4, which we already kind of talked about, was important. God cares deeply about how money is handled. But the priority here is clear: church-centered generosity for gospel-centered mission. I don't think it's the only place we're supposed to give, but I think it's the primary place we begin looking at giving. Third, when do we give? When? Well, Paul says, on the first day of every week. Sunday! And that's why we do it on Sundays in our churches. That establishes a healthy rhythm. I think Paul and the Lord just realized giving's not supposed to be sporadic or impulsive. It's not driven mainly out of emotions or a sense of need or crisis. Normally, what blesses the Lord is just planned, regular, intentional giving. Just like gathering for worship becomes a pattern, so does generosity. And scripture is full of things like you remember in Hebrews it says, do not neglect meeting together, talking about the Sunday gatherings. Well, does that mean you can miss one Sunday out of the month? Does that mean you can miss two Sundays out of the month? Does that mean you can miss three? Like, where exactly, how do we figure out how often you can neglect and then when it becomes a problem? And Scripture is not real clear on that, right? It's just generally you should not neglect meeting together. And generally you should be giving on a regular basis to give. Now you can work out some of the more specifics in your life, weekly, monthly, biweekly. The point is get into a regular rhythm. And this is where application can get very practical, because if giving is not scheduled, what I found is that it almost always gets crowded out. Oh yeah, I meant to. Oh yeah, I intended to. If generosity is not planned, that's where materialism creeps in. You know, like if you need to get up for work in the morning, or you get up for class in the morning, you set your alarm. You just set it. It helps you, holds you accountable. You got to do this. And so if you just set up the bank account to transfer the money, or if you just set in your heart, like, I've got to give, like, it just helps provide that accountability that you need so that materialism doesn't get that its roots back into your heart. Regular giving trains our hearts week after week to say, Christ, not comfort, is my treasure. I don't know if you guys know this, and I'll be fast here because we're almost done. But obedience in the Bible, obedience is a way that we are formed. So it's not be formed and then obey. It's your obedience will form you. You see this especially like in the Old Testament, where they're, you know, God is emphasizing you need to obey my law, like in Deuteronomy. You need to obey my law, and it will form you to the kind of people you need to be in the land that I'm giving you, so that you can be salt and light to the nations. Your obedience will form you into the people I need you to be there. And that's so often how it is here. We have to get these convictions, and then we have to live by them. And as we live by them, they shape us. We're reformed by our obedience. That one was for free, not in my notes. All right, number four. Well, how much do we give? How much do we give? Well, Paul says here, each one is to give as he may prosper. As he may prosper. In other words, giving should be proportional to your life. As you prosper, as God provides more, generosity should grow. As you prosper, you give. Now, when we zoom out across Scripture, we see the Old Testament believers, that the Old Testament believers gave multiple tithes. You've probably heard this before, but it supported worship and care for the poor and sustaining the ministry around the temple or tabernacle, and it averaged around 23% of their income annually, we think. And that didn't include free will offerings. Often their giving overflowed with joy, too. In Exodus 36, Moses actually had to tell the people, stop giving. You're giving too much. I've yet to have that problem on a Sunday where I've had to just say, please, no more. We just can't handle it. I'm asking God for an Exodus 36 Sunday. But in the New Testament, there's no fixed percentage commanded, right? The tithe is not repeated, tithe means 10%. So there's no 10%. We don't know. There's no percent that's given, right? But there is a call not to less generosity, but to more radical generosity. Jesus speaks of open hands and sacrificial living and treasure in heaven. The early church gives freely, joyfully, and sometimes shockingly. Over the years, people have asked me, do you really think Christians are required to give 10% of their income? And I really like how Tim Keller answers this in his book, Counterfeit Gods. I'm just going to read you what he says. He says, there have been times when people have come to me as their pastor and asked about tithing, giving away a tenth of their annual income. They notice that in the Old Testament, there are many clear commands that believers should give away 10%, but in the New Testament, specific quantitative requirements for giving are less prominent. They often ask me, you don't think that now in the New Testament, believers are absolutely required to give away 10%, do you? I shake my head no, and they give a sigh of relief. But then, I quickly add, I'll tell you why you don't see the tithing requirement laid out clearly in the New Testament. Think. Have we received more of God's revelation, more of his truth and grace than the Old Testament believers, or less? Usually there is an uncomfortable silence. He says, are we more debtors to grace than they were, or less? Did Jesus tithe his life and blood to save us, or did he give it all? Tithing is a minimum standard for Christian believers. We shouldn't want to be in a position of giving away less of our income than those who had so much less of an understanding of what God did to save them. But basically saying, we've received so much more than the Old Testament believers. How can we not give more than them? So what I teach at my church and disciple people in, is that the tithe, giving 10% of one's income to the local church, I think is a wise and faithful starting point for Christian giving. That's not the goal. That's not the finish line. I think that's the starting point. My own counsel and practice has always been to give at least that much to the local church I belong to. And then I also give annually, or we give annually to our building fund that we do. And we also give to the benevolence. And then we also give outside of that to other missionaries and ministries. And we've grown in being able to give, right? Because we want to give as the Lord has increased our wealth. We want to be able to give proportionally out of that. And so as God prospers us, the question is not how much do I get to keep, but the question becomes more and more, how much can I give? Scripture warns us against simply raising our standard of living. Instead, we should aim to raise our standard of giving. So those are some thoughts and principles on the practice of giving. It should be thoughtful, regular, proportionate, church-centered. It should flow out of a heart that trusts God. It should not be given by pressure. It should not be motivated by guilt, but it should be shaped and given out of grace. And it should be sustained by faith in a God who's already given us everything in Jesus Christ. So as we close, let's return to where we began. We live in a world that disciples us to grasp more, constantly holding tight to what we have, believing that just a little bit more money, a little bit more comfort, a little bit more control will finally bring us the peace that we need, that the way of living, that kind of living feels normal. It looks wise. It looks safe. It seems like everybody else is doing that, but Jesus calls us to something radically different. He calls us to an open-handed life, a life marked not by fear, but by faith, not by accumulation, but by generous giving, not by grasping, but by giving away. And the reason we can live this way is not because we are just naturally generous. It's because we belong to a generous Savior, a king who does not cling to his riches, but laid them down, who did not grasp at his rights, but emptied himself, who did not give 10%, but gave his whole life so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. When that gospel settles in our hearts, it reshapes everything. Our satisfaction is no longer in money or possessions. They stop defining us. They stop securing us. They stop all that, and they become instead tools, not treasures, just means and not masters. So the call for us this afternoon is not merely start giving more. It's this: trust Christ more. Treasure Christ more. Find your contentment in the rare jewel of Jesus Christ. And as that happens, generosity ceases to feel forced in your life and becomes natural and joyful and faithful. And so may God give us hearts so satisfied in Jesus Christ that we are freed increasingly to give joyfully, consistently, and sacrificially. And may our lives lived in contentment and generosity quietly but unmistakably testify to a watching world that Jesus Christ is all our treasure. Amen. Thank you. Praise the Lord. All right, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we are going to dismiss. Although if you have any questions you want to ask, I'll be sticking around. You can connect with me. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our treasure, who has given himself so that we might be truly satisfied in you. Thank you for the grace that frees us from grasping, the joy that flows from contentment in you, and the courage to live generously. Lord, I pray that you would shape our hearts to delight in you above all else, to trust you with every provision, and to give joyfully, faithfully, and sacrificially. May our lives reflect the beauty of a heart fully satisfied in Christ. And may our generosity point others to your goodness and your glory. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Amen. Thanks, everybody. You're dismissed.